Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 22. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not the son of Joseph?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Self-empowerment. Perhaps no other idea better captures the pursuit of the age in which we live today. Our society is obsessed with turning the tables on perceived norms and enabling those in their estimation who have suffered oppression. Now, I'm not here this morning to make assessments of which groups have or have not been oppressed, but I do want to point out that the wicked focus behind self-empowerment, that is, taking what is yours. That is, not waiting for someone else to deliver them from their oppressed state. Sadly, this sort of thinking has infiltrated the church as well. The idea of social justice, in a way, has sought to force change without recognizing the true source of all oppression, the sinful heart. However, before the infiltration of social justice into the modern church's dialogue, the idea of self-empowerment took another form, and sadly, I have to say, is still very present today. That is, Christians who particularly hold to the name-it-claim-it theology. Those who hold to this theology take passages like the one we read this morning and contend that we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to change our present circumstances in our lives. Now, this week, I read a blog from a pastor who tried to exposit from Luke chapter 4, particularly verses 18 and 19. And I was rather disturbed by her conclusions regarding the definition of anointing. She claims that those who are anointed by the Spirit will be able to expose the negative people in your life, thereby granting you freedom from their negativity. But also, she says, the anointing will also open up new opportunities to you, if you are open to them and you're ready to claim them. But, she says, if you don't believe that, there can be no power behind what you confess. You must wield the power of faith to ensure that your anointing is effectual. Well, we find numerous issues with this sort of thinking, right? First, the things claimed are simply not promised in Scripture. Where in the Bible can you find these specific promises in there? Or even if you took a systematic approach where you read throughout the Bible, could you conclude that you would be able to draw this from the Scriptures? Now, I'm not saying that God cannot reveal to you those who would work against you, or even that he opens new opportunities. He is the one who does that. However, these things are not promised in his word, so we can't make such bold claims. These promises that she is referring to are temporal in nature and have more to do with advancing your own personal goals than advancing the kingdom of God, which is more in line with the context of this passage. Amen. Now, second, notice how she made us the focus of this text. That is, we have been anointed by the Spirit. Now, while it's true that we also have received the anointing, the context of the passage is referring to Christ. We have a bad habit today of focusing in what is called exemplary exegesis. That is, we narrowly focus the meaning of the passage as affecting us directly. However, when Jesus is referring and speaking in this passage, he's referring to himself and not us. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our passage in the proper context and find out what Jesus is actually proclaiming. Now, it's important to understand that the account of Jesus' teaching in the synagogue on this particular Sabbath is not a story that stands on its own. Jesus didn't decide to go into the synagogue and say, you know what, I think I'm going to preach in synagogue today. I've got great things that people want to hear. No, everything that Jesus did during his ministry was deliberate and often was done for the purpose of fulfillment of prophecy. This was no different. By the time we reach this event and this part of Luke chapter 4, two events had taken place. First of all, his baptism, and then secondly, his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. Now, I preached a sermon a couple of years ago on the importance of Christ's baptism. We saw that his baptism not only served to announce that his ministry had begun, but also that he was God's anointed one. The very definition of the name of Christ. But what's so special about being anointed? What does it even mean anyway? Well, the word anoint in its most basic form means to merely rub or smear. However, there are two applications of this. There's the general and specialized applications of anointing. Now, a general anointing is basically just applying some kind of liquid to something else, either whether it be medicinal or cosmetic. Now, on the other hand, specialized anointing was typically associated with someone who was to fill a specialized office. Now, in the Old Testament, anointing was usually associated with either priesthood or kingship. However, anointing of a prophet was given in two rare instances as well. The first instance is found in 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah anoints Elisha. Now, this is significant because Jesus is seen as the greater Elisha, the second Elisha, and therefore he was anointed for that purpose, to save his people. Now, interestingly enough, though, the second instance is that of the prophet Isaiah. And of course, this is the passage that Jesus is referring to. He is quoting Isaiah 61 here. So both of these were foretelling of what Christ's work would become. They were typological. Now, what made Christ's anointing unique is twofold. First, not only was he appointed to one office, in other words, a prophet, a priest, or a king, but he was appointed to all three offices. Now, there are some examples in the Old Testament where men filled multiple offices, but only Christ fulfilled all three, a prophet, priest, and king, perfectly.
That's right.
And second, his anointing at his baptism was unique in that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we find all three persons of the triune God present at his anointing ceremony. The Father demonstrates his favor upon the anointed one, and the Spirit descends as a dove and descends upon him and anoints him with power. So from this moment at his baptism, Christ is ready to fulfill the task to which he was sent, to be the means of our redemption. But his baptism wasn't the final step of the process. Jesus immediately, it says, went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested as the anointed one. So was he really the one who John the Baptist said he was, the Lamb of God? Was he really the one who the voice that came from heaven said he was, the favored one? It's one thing to be pronounced the anointed one, but it's quite another thing to demonstrate it. Here we find that Satan was sent to do his worst. Right, to try to cause the anointed one of God to fall. After all, we know Satan is really good at this, right? Adam served in the place of God's anointed servant as the first one, his first representative on earth. However, as we know, Satan's wiles proved too much for him, and therefore death and separation from God were the result. But this time, the anointed one would not fall. At every step, Jesus succeeded where Adam fell. Now, what's more astounding is the fact, though, that Jesus was at a greater disadvantage than that of Adam. Adam was sheltered and knew no hunger. He enjoyed God's presence with him. But Jesus, on the other hand, was hungry and without protection of God's garden. And to take it a step further, Jesus, as God, had all authority to call upon the angels to provide for him an advantage or something that Adam didn't have to struggle with. But instead, he submitted to the time of testing and suffered, never forgetting why he was there. So in the end, he rebuked Satan, something Adam should have done in the garden, and therefore he was victorious where Adam fell. Hence, Jesus came out on the other side of temptation, vindicated that he was proven as worthy to fulfill the role of the truly anointed one. So by the time we get to Luke chapter 4, verse 14, we see that Jesus, it says, returned in power. The anointed Christ had been tested and proven worthy, started to make his presence known among the people as he began to preach in the synagogues. Now, the liturgy of the first century temple worship is not clearly laid out in Scripture, but from what we can gather from tradition, it kind of looks similar to ours. It seemed to have included a declaration of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But it also included prayers, a reading from the law, a reading from the prophets, and then exposition on those passages, and then finally, a benediction. Now, Jesus had preached before in the synagogues, as it says it was his custom, but this particular Sabbath was unique. As was the practice, the reader of the scripture was handed a particular text of the law and the prophets. Now, it says, though, the text was given to him of the prophets was that of the book of Isaiah, or the scroll of Isaiah. But it says that Jesus found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, was this a coincidence? No, think not. Even though it was practice for readings to follow a calendar pattern from what we can tell, I have no doubt that God providentially arranged for Jesus to preach on this particular day when it was due for Isaiah to be read. It was handed to him that way, providentially. Further, we knew that as the anointed one of God, it was his mission to declare his anointment. Now, as to the text, notice from the get-go, Christ uses the words of the prophet Isaiah to declare that he is the one they were all waiting for. The fact that this excerpt was taken from Isaiah 61, and as we'll find out later, also probably Isaiah chapter 58, is particularly important. In the context of 61 particularly, the anointed servant of God would be the true deliverer of his people. He would be the one who would bring in the year of Jubilee. Now, the details of the year of Jubilee, outlined in Leviticus chapter 25, are important to understand the weight of what Christ is saying. In many ancient cultures, if one became indebted to someone else, it often meant the person would either be thrown in prison or they would have to sell themselves into slavery until they were able to pay off the debt that they owed. And of course, you can see the problem here, right? How can someone pay a debt if they're stuck in prison? Now, in the case of slavery, many times you would often agree to serve an appointed amount of time, and then the debt would be forgiven. However, who is to say that you would be released from slavery once you served the time agreed? In that day, unless you had powerful friends, there was no one to fight for your cause. There were no pro bono advocates out there ready to represent you. You really were at the mercy of the person to whom you were enslaved, whether or not they took pity on you. Now, one of the primary reasons God had established the many laws and regulations for Israel was for the purpose that they would be set apart from the other nations who were unjust. However, God is the God of justice, and he will not stand by while his people suffer unjustly, especially those when the parties involved were amongst his people. So what is it that God required of them, and how were they to treat their fellow countrymen? Now, every 49 years, there was a release for those who were indebted. It was referred to as the year of Jubilee. Now, there are two main aspects of the law regarding the people's treatment towards one another. First, those who became in debt could sell their land in order for the debt to be paid. However, during the year of Jubilee, that land was commanded to be given back to them. Now, what's important to understand here is that the person who received the land did not really own the land. It was God who owned the land. They were merely stewards of it. Land was partitioned by God according to tribe. You see, God was setting them apart in this way as well. Unlike the pagans who conquered land for their own wealth and power, specific tribes were given a piece of land by God for the sole purpose that he could dwell with them. So the importance of the promised land was not, it was just not just a place where they could call home, but it was to be heaven on earth, the place where God would dwell with his people. Hence, God did not want any of his children to be separated from his presence. Now, second, in the worst case scenario, when a person had nothing to offer to pay off his debt, whether it be land or money, he had the choice to sell himself into slavery. However, in the year of Jubilee, that person was to be set free. Now, at the end of Leviticus 25, Yahweh states to Israel why they must free these prisoners at the end. For he says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." So in other words, they are to obey and free the slaves because God is the God of every person. He owns all. And because he delivered them, he is their deliverer, they must obey. So now let's fast forward the time of Isaiah. In chapter 39, the prophet had already foretold that Judah would fall into the hands of the Babylonians, and that the privilege that comes with being in God's promised land would be taken away from them as they would live in a foreign land, away from God's presence, away from his favor. In fact, you could say that this event was the opposite of the year of Jubilee. It would be the year of lament. So aptly named, the Book of Lamentations that described the fall of Jerusalem. Now, of course, this horrible tragedy wasn't without cause, as we all know. God's people had broken the promise to keep the covenant he had made with them. It was clearly written for them and understood by them that in order for God to remain in their presence, they had to remain faithful. Yahweh would not put up with this horrible betrayal only for so long. And now it was time for Israel to own up to their unfaithfulness and pay the consequences. Yet, as we all know, this would not be the end of the story. By the time we reach Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet foretells how the relationship will be restored between God and his people. God would send a servant, an anointed servant, to deliver them once more. One who would deliver them from captivity. So from this day forward, the people of God would wait in eager anticipation for the coming of this anointed one, who would right all the wrongs and restore them to right relationship with him. So with this in view, let's return to Jesus' quotation of Isaiah in this passage. So it is quite clear that Christ, through quoting Isaiah's prophecy, was claiming that he was the one. He was the promised anointed one in the book of Isaiah. But what is this role of God's anointed? Well, first he says that he had been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, was the good news he was bringing only for those who lacked financial means? No. This poorness, this poverty, goes far beyond wealth. This poverty refers to a more profound poverty, is a poverty of spirit. It refers to those who have nothing to offer God. It refers to those like the tax collector in the parable who could not even turn his eyes to heaven. This poverty is one that we all share, that we all need God. And this poverty of the broken spirit must happen before we are able to believe and have faith. Now, I like good news, but exactly what kind of good news will Jesus bring to the poor? Jesus declares that he was also sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. First, as God's anointed, he declares freedom for those in captivity. Now, the first century Jew would have been well acquainted with captivity. For centuries, they had gone back and forth under different regimes and had suffered oppression and slavery. And now, they were under the oppression of the Romans. And so, they were looking for someone to deliver them. However, Jesus, again, is speaking not of an earthly captivity, but a far greater one, the oppression of men, but as a spiritual oppression. Mankind in his fallen state and in his sin nature can do nothing but sin. So he needs someone to release him from the bonds of his sin nature. So to drive the point home that man needs to be delivered from the bondage of sin by another, Christ adds the phrase, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now this line is not actually found in Isaiah chapter 61, but is probably taken from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Now, in that particular verse, the servant is asking, is it not he that breaks the chains of the oppressed and sets them free? So here, Jesus is conflating the two passages, and it is meant to make manifest the full range of the servant's roles. Not only is Christ then the mouthpiece of God declaring their freedom, but he is also the one that sets them free. And of course, what kind of freedom is this? What good is freedom if it's not true freedom, right? Well, as he says, it's a recovering of sight to the blind. While Jesus did restore physical sight to the blind during his ministry, this is not what he's referring to here. Rather, what he is referring to here is a spiritual captivity that is so great that not only is a person captive, but they don't even know they're captive to begin with. They're blind, right? He is so blind, he cannot see the state that he's in. And of course, what makes it even worse is that this state of blindness, he is content to remain blind and remain a captive. Why? Because he hates the one who would free him. He would rather stay in captivity, in blind captivity, and choose to remain in prison rather than to be with the one who would free him. So that's what's great about what Jesus is offering here, what the kind of freedom he is offering. He reveals to us our blindness and gives us sight, which reveals to us our impoverished state. Then we are more willing to receive the blessing of freedom that he has given. Finally, Jesus says that he was sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Again, this harkens back to the imagery found in the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was called the year of the Lord's favor. However, with Christ, it was ushered in a much greater way. Under the Old Testament system, the year of Jubilee had limitations. After all, if one's property was restored or they were free from prison, they could find themselves back in the state from which they were previously, right? The effects were only temporary. What if a person poorly managed their money or fell upon famine? Or what if they found themselves in dire straits? They could find themselves in debt once more, and then they could lose their land, they could be sold into slavery, or be thrown into prison. However, what Christ promises has eternal effects. Many times, Christ would argue from the lesser to the greater to make his point. An example of this is in John chapter 4, where he counters the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, right? And he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So likewise, Christ is saying here in the imagery of the year of Jubilee, I am inaugurating an eternal year of God's favor. So those who I grant freedom are free forever, Now, this doesn't mean that we won't endure persecution or captivity in this life, though. But just as a Samaritan woman would know physical thirst, again, what Christ gave her was spiritual water, life eternal. Likewise, God's people have been and will continue to be persecuted and imprisoned. But the authorities of this world cannot take from them the eternal freedom that they have been given in Christ. So going back to the name it, claim it theology referred to at the beginning, there is a sense in which we can name it and claim it, but we have to name and claim the real promises given. That's the point. And this is what we hold on to, is our eternal freedom, our eternal security, not the things of this world. Next, in verse 20, it says that Christ handed the attendant the scroll of Isaiah and sat down. It was the practice after the reading for the teacher to sit and start expounding on what was just read. Now imagine for a moment, after reading this wonderful proclamation from Isaiah, Jesus has the complete attention of the participants, as the scripture says. They were fixed upon him. But then he lays down the hammer. He says, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, imagine those in the room, especially the scribes and Pharisees in the room, might have been thinking, "Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus. Who do you think you are? Are you really saying what I think you're saying?" Now, at first, their attitude seems to be that of skeptic, as they comment in verse 22, "Is this not Joseph's son? I mean, come on, he is the son of a carpenter, right? I mean, he's pretty impressive. I mean, he's good, has good rhetorical skills. He knows the scriptures. But how could someone like that, how could someone of lowly estate be chosen of God, right?" However, by the time that Jesus concludes his teaching, it describes them as being filled with wrath. And they were, in other words, they were ready to kill him. But as we know, it was not his time. They were not to touch God's anointed. They could not apprehend him, and the scripture says he passed through their midst. Now, before we conclude this morning, I would like to look at Jesus' purposeful omission in his reading of Isaiah chapter 61. Now, if you notice, Jesus' reading of Isaiah 61 stops with the first line of verse 2, which says, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But what's interesting is, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 61 and read in verse 2, it continues and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So it reads together, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." So the anointed one then has not only come to redeem his people, but has also come to bring the judgment of the Lord upon all of his enemies. He serves a dual purpose. Yes. That is what is referred to as the day of the Lord. The Old Testament is filled with references to this great event where God would not only bring salvation to his people, but would bring his enemies to account. But the question is, why did Jesus stop here? Why did he not include this at this time? If it's not the expectation that the anointed one would bring both redemption and judgment, why would Jesus omit this very important part of 61? Now, many scholars have debated this issue, but it's pretty clear that Christ's omission is one due to timing. The focus of Christ's first coming was that of peace and salvation to his people. But when he comes again, his judgment he will bring judgment to his enemies. Of course, this can be best contrasted as seeing compare his two triumphal entries as recorded in Scripture. Of course, we're all familiar with his first triumphal entry as he paraded into Jerusalem, right? At his first coming, when he rode humbly on a donkey and was greeted with palm branches. It was a pronouncement of peace that the king had come to bring salvation. Yet his second coming as king will be one of judgment. When he rides again, it will not be on a lowly donkey, but on a white horse, a symbol of war. Further, John says that he will be armed with a bow and will come to bring judgment on all of the ungodly. and how severe it will be.
Yes.
Revelation chapter 6 describes the judgment as so severe that the kings of the earth will ask the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? And this is how we'll be in the end, an end of two destinies. For the enemies of God, it will be a day of utter horror, as they will finally suffer the due punishment of their sins. Yet, no unbeliever will be able to stand before God or question that he is whether or not he is just. As Daniel says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? But on the other hand, for God's people, it will be a day of eternal jubilee, a day when we will no longer know oppression or death, a day when we will finally be free to enjoy the eternal Sabbath fellowship with our God in the new and greater promised land. That is what the Anointed One brings to us. And so we don't have to worry about our circumstance in the here and now. So in conclusion, you may be thinking, okay, he's talked about Christ and anointing. What about us? There's got to be something, right? Well, yes, there is a sense when we are anointed. We do have anointing. As the Apostle John says in his first epistle, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. So how is it that we have received this anointing? It is because we are in Christ. Now, this may be something you might be grow tired of me saying, but perhaps this is the most important doctrine in all of the Bible, the reality of our union with Christ.
Amen.
At his baptism, not only was he anointed to fulfill the work of Messiah, but at that very moment, as we looked at in that last sermon on his baptism, that very moment he was united with you and me. Therefore, part of God's plan is for you and I to go out as his anointed. This is true because our anointing is derived from his anointing, which means that we too have received the Spirit in power. So it's in this way that we have been empowered, not in the world's way. We have been empowered to do what God has called us to do, not what furthers our cause but his. So this power doesn't grant us the power to change our earthly circumstances, right? But rather, that we are empowered to proclaim his good news to the poor, that Christ is the one who brings liberty to the captives and has ushered in the eternal age of God's favor. Amen.